Good morning, church. It's wonderful to be with you on this very atmospheric kind of morning. On Friday night and Saturday, we will hear an account of the birth of the Christ from the Gospel of Luke. That's when we all go King Jamesy and we get the virgin was to be delivered, and it happened in this way. But here's how Matthew begins. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her betrothed Joseph, being a kind man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel."
The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us.
Will you pray with me? Holy God, we come here knowing only that you are Emmanuel. And because we claim that you are with us, we know that you have a word for each one of us that may or may not have anything to do with what I have to say. So we come trusting that we will receive a word from you, that we may do your work in your beloved world. Amen. In an interview, the British comedian Russell Brand said, "Whenever I think, oh my God, that's so embarrassing, that's awful, no one must know that ever, 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 I'm so alone and unlovable, then I think, that's probably funny." In my work with That All May Freely Serve, I do a lot of traveling, and usually people are kind enough to put me up in their homes. But once I was visiting a city, and the folks there gave me the lovely and thoughtful gift of paying for my stay at a local bed and breakfast. It was one of those old, elegant places that guidebooks would describe with the word boutique. On the Sunday morning while I was there, I got up and got dressed for church where I was going to preach. And it got all ready before going downstairs for the very fine breakfast served on elegant china in the formal dining room. I was sitting there eating my breakfast with the other patrons and the host, and suddenly I realized that when I had gotten dressed, I had put on a slip, but I had neglected the very important step of also putting on a skirt. Sometimes when I'm about to do something stupid, like stand on top of a phone book, on top of a chair, on top of the bed in order to replace a light bulb, what stops me from doing it is the thought of my funeral. Not the service itself, but the idea of everyone standing around after saying, "What was she thinking?" The fear of embarrassment serves as a positive force for social restraint. It's what prevents us, for instance, from simply blurting out whatever is going on in our minds. Like just exactly what we think of Uncle Herbert's necktie, which, for all we know, might be his favorite. Embarrassment is at one end of a continuum for which the other end is shame. But the difference between embarrassment and shame is an order of magnitude. The Christmas of 1987, I was in my mid-20s. I had a red-eye flight out on Christmas Eve to go visit my family in Minnesota, arriving on Christmas morning. Before heading to catch the shuttle to the airport, I called my bank to check the balance in my account. I'd been monitoring my spending because I knew I would be cutting it close. Christmas is so expensive. What credit cards I had maxed out. And I wanted to know just exactly how little money I had left so I could factor that into my trip. But the unfeeling automated announcer gave me the news that I had exactly $0 and 0 cents in my checking account. Even in my shock, I was also a little impressed that it wasn't 38 cents over or $5 in the wrong direction. It was exactly nothing. It was a kind of twisted Christmas miracle. It wasn't my first foray into fiscal irresponsibility, nor sadly would it be my last. It wasn't the first time or the last time that I would overspend, even at Christmas. Of course, all of the voices immediately started up and kept up their chorus for the entire flight, on into the day and through Christmas dinner. You idiot. Now what are you going to do? Why weren't you more careful? This proves it. You're reckless, you're careless, you're irresponsible. I knew also, and the voices confirmed it, just how I had gotten myself to this point of monetary stress. I had overspent. And why? Mostly because I wanted to do things up, to buy nice gifts, to look generous, and most of all, to look like someone who had successfully navigated their way into adulthood. I had overpaid on image polishing. And let's say, too, that going off to Minnesota with $0 and 0 cents was, despite the disaster I understood it to be, was really, if I had some perspective about it, just a pribble. A pribble is a portmanteau word that someone on the internet coined to mean a problem of privilege. I wasn't homeless, and I wouldn't starve. There was another paycheck coming. It was a pribble, but one that filled me with shame. If I had come clean and told my parents of the sorry state of my checking account, I probably would have received a lecture, but also more than likely, some cash. But I was bound and determined not to say a word. Christmas is the season of love, and the season of lights, and the season of giving, and the season of a lot of other things. But truthfully, it's also the season of shame. A friend of mine told me recently what her therapist had said after she laid out all the sordid dynamics of her family at Christmas. Her therapist is a Jewish guy, and at the end of their session, he said, "You know, Jewish families can sometimes be complicated, but at least, thank God, we don't have Christmas." All of our built-up expectations around Christmas, the onslaught of advertising images of happy children and their smiling parents and their beatific grandparents, mostly serve to feed our insecurity. We swear that we will only smile and say pleasant things through all of Christmas dinner. But then Uncle Herbert, in that hideous tie, proffers one of his unconscionable and perfectly ignorant political opinions, and that's all it takes. We pray that our children, who really can be adorable, will not melt down until after we've left grandma's. But then, though they mostly only eat tofu and vegetables, they're given nothing but sugar all day and made to sit still through church, of all things. And by the time it comes to the overstimulation of opening presents, they're lying on the floor, kicking and shrieking and throwing stuff, and grandma is backing away in fear. Joseph should be the saint of the untinseled Christmas, the Christmas of family fights and hurt feelings and welling sadness and inner fears and not measuring up, the saint of the other Christmas. Because it's clear in the first chapter of Matthew that there's two competing stories being told. The first is burnished with the high gloss of cosmic significance. The other, that only shows through in places, is just an ordinary story of a guy trying to make sense out of the incomprehensible, trying to figure out the right thing to do in the face of limited options. The first of these stories, the official story, is set out in the grand sweep of history. The first 17 verses of Matthew 1 lovingly recount the names of Joseph's ancestors, tracing father to son, through 42 generations. This is how good this guy's pedigree is. He is the descendant of Abraham, and if Abraham isn't good enough for you, he's also the descendant of King David. And if this isn't convincing enough, we are told straight out that Joseph is a kind man. Angels visit him in dreams, just as angels visited the dreams of his ancestor and namesake, Joseph. But despite the author's best efforts, this magnificent story doesn't entirely hold up. If you take the time to read through those first 17 verses, starting with Abraham, the father of Isaac, and on, and if you hang in there through all the Rehoboams and Jehoshaphats and Zerubbabels and Eliakims, you have the right to expect a big payoff. 17 verses and 42 generations should prepare you for the big finish, the final words, and Joseph was the father of Jesus. But no, Joseph isn't anybody's father. Joseph was just the guy who married the pregnant girl who was the mother of Jesus. His ancestry is actually irrelevant. Turns out that Joseph is just sort of a bystander in the cosmic drama of salvation. But those first 17 verses of Matthew 1 are interesting for the asterisks. At three points, the chain of male succession is interrupted by the names of three women. The first, Tamar, is a widow betrayed by Judah and his family, a story so complicated and salacious, I couldn't even begin to describe it to you. The second is Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who hides and protects the Israelite spies. And the third is Ruth, who, as coached by Naomi, the mother of her late husband, sleeps with Boaz in order that he might marry her. These aren't simply stories about sex, interesting as that might be. These are stories of honor and shame. Joseph is, if he carries the nobility of his ancestry, also bears the weight of their brokenness. Their stories enfold his own. So it is that he finds himself engaged to a woman, which is to say, committed by a binding contract involving property status and lineage, to a woman who is pregnant with a child that is not his. In the realm of human emotion, there is shame in it for Joseph. He has been cuckolded. But by the law, the shame is Mary's. To be a woman caught in adultery doesn't mean you were caught in the act. It means that you are pregnant and unmarried, or that your husband or betrothed doesn't claim paternity. By the law, Mary could be stoned to death. Joseph would be the one to bring the charges. He chooses instead, because the text tells us he is a kind man, simply to walk away from the contract which has been made void by Mary's pregnancy. Then, we are told, his sleep is disturbed, and in the morning, he makes the choice to go ahead with the wedding, to raise a child not his own, to live out his days with a woman who he had believed had betrayed him, to share in her shame. In a very real sense, we would not have Christmas if Joseph had simply chosen, as was his right, to live within the old code of honor, to bury his shame, and to send Mary away in her own. Betrayal begets rejection, and on it goes. And even as we consider the divine intervention, the angel that visited Joseph in his dreams, what must it have cost inside the confused and wounded mind of the waking Joseph to set aside his outrage long enough to take in this new way of interpreting Mary's circumstances? She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. In the morning, do you still believe that? See by what courage and humility and generosity and forgiveness the cycle of generations is broken. In this way, we can say that even before Jesus is born, he is surrounded by grace. The days of Advent are waning. There are slightly less than 6 days, or roughly 132 hours, until Christmas. But that ought to be plenty of time to free ourselves from the constricting knots of a lifetime of accumulated shame and self-loathing and recrimination. Maybe it's not quite enough time, but we may as well start. Why not give ourselves the gift of setting all of that old baggage aside and greeting Christmas simply as it comes to us? Shame, after all, is an insult to grace. Preoccupied by those inner scolds that yammer incessantly about all our failings, they take our energies and attention and focus them inward, and thus we are distracted away from the simple and redemptive act of turning outward to one another. Christmas is beautiful, but it is beautiful because of who we are, not despite it. For we share in that knowledge that Joseph and also Mary knew, that we are loved and claimed by God. It's not the Christmas of our old expectations or our unmet needs or our pretensions or our small insecurities. Christmas, in the way that Joseph knew it, is strange and unpredictable and unfamiliar, always new, perhaps even funny. Here are just two lines from a modern Christmas hymn by John Bell. Funny kind of day, funny kind of night. Babies cry, traditions die, and fear itself takes flight. Free from fear, released from shame, certain of grace, renewed by love, let us prepare for Christmas. Let it be so.